Let's start right in. Let's turn to Proverbs, if you would. We're going to be in Proverbs 15. We all know the book of Proverbs, right? Solomon wrote it. We know it's meant to teach people how to attain wisdom, how to apply wisdom too, but also discipline and how to conduct a prudent life, really, and how to do what is right and just and fair. Great book. You know, you could read one proverb every day for the month and keep doing it. So, in short, it's to apply divine wisdom to daily life and to provide moral instruction. So, if you look at Proverbs 15, verse 33, Solomon wrote this. He said, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We know the fear of the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord, Father, is not being afraid of you. Maybe we could be afraid of breaking your heart or something, but it's reverence and it's respect and it's honor, it's glory, it's adoration, it's exaltation. We think of it that way. We do want to be wise. We do want to have that fear of the Lord. Whether we get honor or not, we know that it comes through humility. And Lord, you are the greatest example of humility ever. And it's amazing. The creator of the universe, God himself, is the most humble person there is or was. And you always have been, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the attributes we see in you. And Lord, we do want to be like you. So Lord, we pray for that. We pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, that we would see you and understand humility and grasp it. Lord, you're our example. You're the greatest role model there is, and we look to you for all of that. Father, would you bless us all? Would you keep us safe today? And would you, Lord, speak to that heart today that's hurt, that's hurting, that's lonely, that's not saved, that needs to recommit, that's feeling beat down, that's tired. Lord, there's so many needs in this congregation, and you could take care of all of them right now. And we ask you to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all know the fear of the Lord. It's something that I've studied for a long time. When I was 12, I was told to make a banner, the fear of the Lord, for the church that I was in. And I was like, what do I do? And I really, really studied the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear. And it's reverence and respect. And really, I come to the word awe. You know, getting to know the Lord in such a way that you're in awe of the Lord. He's awesome. So it's the discipline that leads to wisdom, too. The fear of having that fear of the Lord. And humility is the way to honor. Humility is something that is definitely not in us by nature, is it? We want to defend ourselves and we want to magnify ourselves in many ways, don't we? We want everybody to think our life is the greatest. My kids are the greatest. My hobbies are the greatest. Everything in my life is perfect. And yeah, sometimes we know better. Humility is a way to honor. And the important lesson for a man is to learn, for him to learn, is to come with humility to the Lord to learn. One of the things, you know what prayer is? It's admitting your humility. You need him. That's humility. Admitting that you need the Lord. You need him. And come with humility to learn of God. So we all need that lesson. Like I've said so many times, Jesus is such a great role model. We don't need to study any other guys, really. We need to study him. I mean, we could look at history, and there are guys that were humble and everything, but I'll guarantee you, they probably knew the Lord. Again, so the greatest example of humility is found in the Bible, specifically in the figure of Jesus Christ. His final mortal act, being hung on a cross, literally nailed to a cross. God, nailed to a cross. It sets the standard of humility for all of us to follow. If he could do that, think of the things you're like, why do I got to go through this? Or why do I have to do that? Well, if it's for the sake of Christ, it's worth it. For what he did for us. So anyways, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, took on the lowest form, a servant. You ever think of that? He became a servant to mankind, God himself. When I think of it, I think, Lord, we all need to be your servant. And he says, just study how I'm a servant. Just study me. He became a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. Think of that. Think of the day that he kneels down at their feet. He takes off his clothes. He's just in an undergarment there. And he gets a basin and he washes their feet. And they're like, what are you doing? Well, Peter, look at Peter. Lord, what are you doing? Then wash all of me. But he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is a symbol of royalty, but it's also a symbol of humility. He served others without regard for personal fame or for fortune. Actually, he was poor. He chose to be different. He saw himself as the Father sees him. When he came here to earth, he came as a man. He was in a human body. And we're going to learn a lot more about this. What happened there? What actually happened in taking on that human body? It fascinates me. He led by example. And again, it's like I said, he's a role model to all of us believers, all other believers. This king became a carpenter's son. Now, he's the son of God, but he was known as the carpenter's son. Carpenters didn't make a whole lot of money. You know, he was the village carpenter's son. He was an apprentice carpenter. So he worked. I'm sure his hands were rough. Lots of slivers and splinters. And they think that carpenters then worked even more in stone than they did with wood. He let men beat him. He let men torture him. He became despised. He knew all this was going to happen. And for the joy set before him, catch that phrase, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. The joy is us. He thought of all of us. It brought him joy. I'm doing this and I'm saving Tim and Jenny and Steve. Think about that for a minute. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now catch this, despising the shame. He did it, but he despised the shame of it. He hated the shame of it. He was crucified. He was torn apart. He was beaten, spit on, ripped open. I mean, pierced, hanging naked on a cross. Our God, he despised the shame. He had the common experiences of humanity. He went through sorrow. He went through rejection. He went through growth. He went through everything so that, you know, again, like I've said so many times, we can't say, Lord, you don't understand. You could never say that to him, you know. He went through poverty. He had to sleep. So he went through weariness. He got tired. He got cold. He got sick. He submitted to others. He submitted to sufferings. He submitted to the ordinances. He allowed contempt. He was obedient. You know, you ever think of that? He had to be obedient to his elders, to his parents, to those in the town. I mean, you think of all of this, and this is the king of the universe. This is God himself. Is he not the most humble thing we've ever contemplated? He was obedient. He refused honors. His attitude when he rescued us from sin exemplifies humility. Washing the disciples' feet, demonstrating servanthood and humility, interacting with the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees didn't want anything to do with a lady like that. Let's stone her and get rid of her. He ministered to her. Woman, where are your accusers? They went away. They left. She came to the realization that, you know, I'm a sinner, and I think this guy has the answer. This is the Creator God. He wasn't seeking man's praise, really. He accepted the crucifixion for humanity's salvation, born to human parents, in the smallest people group on earth. What if he decided to come to, I don't know, what was the biggest people group on earth back then? China? I don't know what it was, but Israel was just this tiny, 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 tiny little nation. And he came, he was born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah tells us, which was the smallest of thousands of cities, Micah 5:2. The smallest city he could pick. Wow. He showed compassion and kindness towards the marginalized, toward the outcast, the sinners, prostitutes and thieves, and think of it. He was baptized and he was circumcised. Now, why did he have to go through that? You know why? Number one, he wanted to identify with us because that's what he's told us to do, right? He made a covenant with Abraham, circumcision. He spoke of baptism. He went through baptism to identify with us. But again, also to keep the law perfectly. He kept the law absolutely perfectly. He took on a human body which experienced everything we do. So anyway, think on these things, and we'll get into it some more, but we've started the book of Philippians. We did chapter 1 last week, and Paul spoke of the triumph of the believer over suffering and persecution, didn't he? And he's speaking of himself. And again, remember, he's trying to encourage and bring joy to these people. He's writing from a Roman jail, and he's writing to the Philippians to encourage them. That's amazing. But those that desire Christ, that Christ may be magnified in their bodies, we have a holy indifference to whether it's by our life or whether it's in our death. Or it should be. I was speaking to a woman this morning that, you know, I mentioned someone had passed on, and she said, oh, wow, you know, lucky him or whatever it was, bless him, you know. And I thought, yeah. You know, we can glorify him here in this life. We can glorify him when we're gone. And Paul's doing that through his letter. And Paul said that. Whether I live, it's for Christ, or whether I die, I go to be with him, which is even better. So, again, he stressed having this indifference, whether it's by our life or our death, and whether we glorify him. And that those who desire that Christ may be magnified may rejoice in all their tribulations as Christ's witnesses. See, why, and I said this last week, right? Why does he have to be magnified? Well, if you take a telescope and you want to look at the biggest star we can find, this thing is so huge. It's like millions of times the size of our sun. But we need a telescope to see it. We need to magnify it so we can bring it close. He needs to be magnified in us because why? Because out there in the world, he's so far away from everybody. How's he going to? You're the telescope. They're going to watch your life. You're going to magnify him. And that's the idea. That Christ may be magnified. We need to do this. So know that the Word of God can't be imprisoned. You want to get out there and you want to talk about the Lord and you want to magnify the Lord and you're thinking, this isn't going anywhere. They're not listening to me. Well, I'll tell you what, the Word of God never returns to him void. Never. Think about that. It can do things that we can do things through him that are amazing. I get choked up over this. I thought I was over this part. You know, I got into this week. And I wanted to look at every way I could think of that Jesus was humbled. And I can't even list it all here, you know. I can't even think of all the things. And the more I thought of it, the more I thought, I want to follow this guy. I want to follow this God, you know. So, again, that he may be magnified in our tribulations. We're Christ's witnesses. And if we desire that Christ be magnified, again, know that the word can't be held back. It can't be imprisoned. And even though things do not turn to our comfort or their comfort in this world, by God's grace, those who desire that Christ is magnified, we're going to be made to turn others to salvation. If you really want Christ to be magnified, he's going to give you a heart that's going to be for the lost. Have you ever asked him for that? Listen, if you've never asked Jesus to give you a heart for the lost, then what are you waiting for? You're supposed to. I've found that most Christians are looking, I'm going to let them do that. I'm going to let them do this, or I'm going to let, or there's 10 people in the church who do everything. I'm just going to let them do it all. Listen, guys, we're all supposed to want to help reach the lost. We are. We need to do that. We really need to do that. So anyway, two key words, joy, or let's say joyful tribulation. That's what Paul's speaking of in this book here. Joyful tribulation. You think those things can't go together? Yes, they can. You're going to go through tribulation, and you know you are, but you can be joyful in the whole thing. Why? Are you assured of your salvation? Then you can have all the joy you want because you know this isn't it. You're going to heaven, right? Are you with me? Amen? Yeah. So it's Jesus Christ who begins the good work in us. It's Jesus Christ who carries it on. It's Jesus Christ who will ultimately complete that work that he started in you. Let him surrender to it. You're just fighting him if you're not. Let him do the work that he started in you. Let him complete it. I mean, it'll be completed when you're with him, but let him keep going. We fight him on this, don't we? Really do. He carries it on. It's Jesus Christ who will complete that work of transforming us into his own likeness. I like that idea. In chapter 2, as he talks about Jesus willingly submitting himself to the plan of his Father, I find it amazing. So, well, if you're not, everybody at Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 1. I love this book. I just do. I guess I love them all, but if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. Now, to stop here, consolation can be translated encouragement. And it's from the Greek word that means to come alongside, to come along and to help. It's like paraclete is, it's kind of the same word. Paraclete is a word for the Holy Spirit. But it's the Greek word to come alongside, to help, to counsel, to exhort, which our beloved Lord does for his own. I like that. He does this, doesn't he? I mean, if he hasn't done this in your life, maybe you don't know him. He comes alongside. He helps. He comforts. He does. Comfort of love is what it is. Think of the Greek word translated comfort as portraying the Lord coming close, whispering in your ear. Gentle cheer or tender encouragement, tender counsel in a believer's ear. If you're quiet enough and still enough and you take that time. Here's what I'm finding, you guys. You know, I was talking to a guy the other day, and he just wanted to rail all over us, call us names, call us a cult. I mean, go off. And I found that he doesn't like Israel. He doesn't believe what we're teaching. And I said, I'll tell you what is going on. You're not spending time in his presence. You're spending time in books, even the Bible, so you can debate, so you can argue your own way. You're not spending time with him the way you're supposed to. It's not fellowship. You're studying so you can go out and use your sword offensively. Anyway, this is the thing. Are we sitting still enough in his presence to really know him, to really fellowship with him? So it means that fellowship of the Spirit, it refers to this partnership, our partnership of common eternal life provided by the indwelling Holy Spirit for us, his family. You know, us together. We all have so much in common. If you're born again, we're all God's children. He's our Father. The same Holy Spirit is in every one of us if we're saved. We're his family. That word bowels there, it means our heart. Deep down is our guts, you know, in your gut you feel it. It's deep down inside these emotions, the affection and mercy. And God the Father has extended this deep affection and compassion to every believer, to every one of us. And that reality should result in unity. Listen, nobody's any different than anybody else. We were all saved the same way. We were all sinners who were damned. We needed salvation. There's nothing great about any one of us. Nobody got saved in any special, more special way than anybody else. You could be 3. You could be 80. You came to the Lord the same way as a sinner who needed salvation. You repented of your sins. You realized he died for you. That's unity. That should be unity. It should. We have so much in common. We want to, as human beings, accentuate how we differ. We have so much in common. I whittle it all down to one thing. Everybody needs Jesus. That's it. Bottom line. I don't care who you are, how much money you have, whatever it is. It should result in unity. We have so much in common. We really do. Paul says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And the Holy Spirit instructs the Apostle Paul to write these words. We know that. In other words, he's saying, if Jesus has been good to you, if he's been there for you, if he's stood by you, and I would rather say instead of if, since he's stood by you, since he's been with you, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, be of one accord. And I don't think he's rebuking the Philippian church. This was a good church. I think maybe he's thinking beyond them. I think he's thinking of us, really, in a way, or the Holy Spirit is for sure. But be like-minded, be of one accord. How? by a revelation of the heart of our Lord, the heart of our Father. Do you ever sit with a word open and grasp the Father's heart, how he feels as you're reading these words, that he's speaking to you out of love, that he wrote this to you, it's a message for you, it's outside this time domain, it's written with love. I mean, that's what it's all about. By a revelation of the heart of our Lord, the heart of our Father. You know, when my kids were younger, nothing delighted me more than to see the two of them doing things together. You know how that is, right? Even if they did make a mess, let's say. But it does. It delights us to see our kids together and doing things together. And even if it was a mess, you know, it's a joy today too, of course. You know, maybe not the mess so much now, but when our Father sees his children in unity, when he sees them getting along, when he sees them of one mind, one accord, think of what that does. Being of one accord, loving one another. Think of how much that must bless him. And there's so much division in the church today. Some things we argue about and want to debate about don't matter. Whether the rapture is true or not, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. You want to argue about the rapture, I'll give you about 5 minutes and then I'll tell you to move on. And I had to do that to a guy the other day. Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? Because all you want to do is argue. Well, anyway, but again, he says, fulfill my joy. And it reveals the heart of our Lord by being of one accord. Listen, if we as the church can't be of one accord, who can? Think of what's going on out there in the world. If the church can't get along, then who can? So how does that happen? Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. You guys remember the pool at Bethesda? You know, the cripples would lay around it and in Jerusalem. It's near the Sheep Gate. And the story was that when the water stirred, it meant an angel stirred it up. So they're all hanging on the edge. And the first one in the water, after the water was stirred, they think they're going to get healed. My question was, what happened when people were pulled out of there and they weren't healed? But they kept doing it year after year after year. They believed the first person to get in after the stirring would be healed. Well, Jesus met this crippled man there who'd been there for something like 38 years or whatever it was, day after day after day. Think about that. Waiting. And literally, for years, he's trying to win this competition. He's trying to win the prize. Then Jesus suddenly stood before him saying, do you want to be healed? And he says to Jesus, yeah, you know, I do, but I don't have anybody to help me into the water when it's stirred. So what are you doing there then? And the man said, I can't. Nobody will help me. I can't win. And Jesus said, take up your bed. As though he was saying, you know, let's not stick around here in this pool of competition where people are striving to move up and get ahead. And maybe I'm pushing it a little bit, but I think of that because in the church there's not supposed to be competition. That's from John chapter 5, verse 8. But he says, let nothing be done through strife. Isn't competition a strife? It shouldn't be in the church. Let nothing be done for vainglory. I want to win and be recognized. No. He's saying no. So I'm sorry to say that much of the church has been infected and motivated by competition. And again, you know that person. They want to tell you about their life. Every time you see them, my life is the greatest. My kids are the greatest. Everything about me is the greatest. I can do anything. I did this. I know that. I know how to do this. And you're like, it's the same old boring story. And like I said earlier, a lot of times when they're telling us these things, we know better. We know that that's not so. And competition among us really shouldn't be. If we're competing with one another, it's a major form of pride. It shouldn't be. So Paul says, be of one mind, be of one accord. So it's not this church against that one either. You know, and I know I've been accused of railing on other churches. I'm telling you what, if they're opposed to the doctrine of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, same gospel Paul is preaching here, then I'm going to let them know it. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to fight them. I'm going to try to share with them. But again, we shouldn't be fighting church against church or that one or this group against that troop, church, whatever. It's not you against him or you against her. We're all one in Christ. See, this Greek word that's rendered strife here, it means selfish ambition. And because it refers to factionalism and it refers to rivalry and partisanship, and it speaks to the pride that prompts people to push their own way. That's what it's all about. See, the people who want to push their own way want to be in control. We've seen that so much lately, haven't we? We've seen that so much in the past few years. They want to have their own way because they want to have control. Paul says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This isn't the way the world is it? Let's lowly, humbly submit to the Lord and treat each other. And the world's out there going, no, let's beat them to a pulp and let's run over them and let's make them do this and let's... No, lowliness of mind. Esteem everybody else better than yourself. Can you do that? Can you look at everybody and find something that they're better at than you are? Everybody. That's the key. Let each one of you esteem others as being better than yourself. Not easy, is it? How does that happen? And I know you're thinking of somebody in your mind like, they don't have anything over me. See, there you are. See how we are. How does that happen? By simply realizing that every person around you, that every single person you meet is better than you in some way, somehow, they are, at something. And once we look into their lives and we explore who they are, you know, we want to rail on what they're doing on the outside, but we have no idea what they went through. Maybe how they were raised. I know Christ sets you free, but maybe we don't know the experience they just had before they came in here or whatever it might be. We need to realize that every single person you meet is better than you at something. We need to look into their lives. We need to explore who they are really and consider, you know, and come to the conclusion, it's a privilege to know you. And I have no right to look down on you, whoever you are. You're better than me. Can we do that? He's saying to. Can we look at everybody else as better than me? You know, if we did that, it'd be an interesting world, wouldn't it? Our natural carnal minds don't want to work that way. Our carnal mind wants to find fault with the person next to us. It does. Why? You know what it is? It's pride again, because in finding fault with them, it lifts me up. I look better. I find their faults and I look better. We can feel better about ourselves if we find faults in others. But Paul says the exact opposite. So here's the goal. Go to work tomorrow and look at everybody else as being better than you. And I know you're all smiling right now, you know. You're thinking of going to work tomorrow. I'm like, are you kidding me? Well, look at everybody else as being better than you and treat them accordingly. You know what? You know what I've found? We get jealous that somebody else gets promoted. Maybe we get demoted and they get promoted. And what I found a lot of times is people will complain about that. But if you do a little research, they deserved the demotion and the other one deserved the promotion. You think about that, if that's maybe your case. But in reality, as we begin to develop the mindset that we're privileged to be with everybody around us, the result will be joy. It really will. I know it goes against the world's philosophies. This is God's word. Think of him as better than you. Think of how that'll change you. I find it very freeing. You know, you don't have to put up this false front or brag or talk about yourself or what I can do, what I know, forget about it. That guy's better than me. Why would I want to boast? So again, it can't be done apart from our dependence on the Lord day by day, can it? Moment by moment. It's a challenge, but it's something that you can decide to do. See, there you go, right? It's something you can decide to do. Something we choose to do. Something you have to choose to do. But you're not, are you? Will you? Will we? I should say we. Will we? Will we do this? He says here, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, we're consumed with our stuff, our agenda, our little kingdom, our toys, our goals, our hobbies, our time. He's saying, but Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So don't be concerned only about your own interests, but also be concerned about the interests of others. And if you look at this, I believe verse 4 is really the key to verse 3. See, we will esteem others as better than ourselves to the degree that we listen to their stories, to the degree that we find out who they really are. Because if we knew some of the secret hurts in our brothers and sisters, if we knew some of their pains and some of their afflictions and some of their sufferings, even in our worst enemy, we would eventually find all of our animosity evaporating. To think of some of the things that maybe my worst enemy might be going through can soften my heart a lot. We don't know it. We just want to get them and jump on them and find fault with them. But if we find out what they're really going through, it might really, really change us. If we looked into people instead of down on people, we would be filled with compassion. I'll guarantee you a lot more for people. So he's saying, let this mind be in you. Again, notice over and over again, the emphasis in this epistle isn't on how we feel. You know, you guys know of Ken Graves.
Ken Graves, I'm going to teach about grace.
Well, he did a men's conference back a while ago, and he'd get up there, and he wanted to emphasize believing versus feeling. And he'd get up there, there's this gruff guy, and I feel. And every time he'd do that, we'd laugh. I think Warren and I were standing next to each other, and we're like, here he goes again, you know? But it's not on how we feel, but on how we think. We want to, but I feel. No, it's not. You know what? Get over that. Change your mind. Start thinking differently. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ. Let Jesus' attitude be in you. We just heard about how humble he was. Look what he went through. See, he's our example. We think, well, you know, I don't deserve that. Well, if he calls you a servant, the servant is not greater than his master. He's our master. They killed him. Why do we think we're going to get off so well? I'm not saying you're going to go to the cross or you're going to be persecuted or you're going to be tortured. I'm just saying. So, you know what we're doing here? We're approaching holy ground here now. And I hope everybody catches this, because this next portion of Scripture is one of the most profound, and it's one of the most important sections theologically in the New Testament. Look at verse 6. It says, of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this has been mangled a million times, but even though he was in the form of God, he is equal with God. He didn't take advantage of this, okay? He didn't take advantage of this equality when he came down here to earth. He didn't have his super Jesus costume under his robe. But that term, form of God here, it means morphe in the Greek. We know the word morph. It's form. You know, form is morph as we know it. And it was generally used to express the way in which a thing exists and appears according to what it is in itself. So, in other words, the expression form of God may be correctly understood as the essential nature and character of God. That's him. He is God. But what he did, the act that he did, he doesn't consider it to be any less than being God. He's fulfilling what he was meant to do. So, to say it like this, then, to say like this does then, I guess, that Christ existed in the form of God is to say that apart from his human nature, Christ had always possessed all the characteristics and qualities belonging to God because he is, in fact, God. That's what he's saying here. God being infinite, he has always been God. He will always be God. I'm saying all this to set this up for something. But in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. We understand that. He declared in John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He told Philip that. But he wasn't claiming something that he had no right to claim. He had every right to claim that. It would not be robbery for Jesus to claim equality with the Father. We know that the penalty for sin is death, Romans 6:23. The payment for sin is sacrifice, death. And to pay for all the sin of the world for all time, it would take a perfect sacrifice. It would take the shedding of blood of this sacrifice. It would have to be a perfect sacrifice. What do we do? Well, the Lord knew. Only God is perfect. Jesus is God. You know, the Trinity wasn't up there rolling dice over this. Okay, which one of us is going to go down there? Jesus is like, this is me. This is what I'm going to do the will of the Father. I'm going to set my people free. So, you know, they weren't questioning who's going to do it, but Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith for the joy that was set before him, again, us, he endured the cross. And listen, again, despising the shame. When that hit me one day, I was teaching in a Korean church up in Toronto at night, and we were going through the book of Hebrews, and it really hit me, and we all sat and meditated on it later. They're like, what do you mean he despised the shame? I said, do you realize what he went through? Do you realize he was beaten for hours? You know, he was literally mugged and beaten and whipped and pierced and bleeding and mutilated beyond recognition is what Isaiah said. And then he hung on the cross naked and they spit at him and they called him every name in the book. Any one of those little things, I don't know if any of us could take. Just being called a name. Think about that. Despising the shame, and now he's set back down from where he came at the right hand of the throne of God. But he made himself of no reputation, verse 7. And this phrase in Greek, it's kinu. It's a whole phrase, just the word kinu, or literally it means he emptied himself. I find this fascinating because Jesus emptied himself of what? He didn't empty himself of his divinity. He was always God. When Jesus came as a man, he was still divine. Then what did he empty himself of? That's the question. He emptied himself of his divine powers. So you're thinking, well, then how did he do all the things that he did? So the implications of the doctrine of kenosis are immense because this means that everything that Jesus did, all the miracles that he did, the prayers that he prayed, I mean, turning water into wine, right? Walking on water, healing people, the prayers he prayed, the teachings he gave were not done of his own power. Jesus healed and prayed and taught through the power of the Holy Spirit as he followed the Father's directives. See, what he was doing, he was showing us how to live perfectly. This is how you do it. I'm doing the will of the Father, and I'm doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he did. He's following the Father's directives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And most Christians don't know this, really, or maybe they don't get it. Most never will. They'll read that Jesus walked on water and think, well, so what? He's Jesus. He's God. Of course he could walk on water. When we read that he overcame temptation, they think, well, it's Jesus. So it was easy for him. And then we read that he spent the night in prayer. They might think, well, big deal. He's Jesus. You know, he's more patient than all of us. But he's God. So the miracles and the stories of the Gospels might be irrelevant to them as far as they relate to being an example or a model to them, you know, or for them, but they don't understand kenosis. I didn't grab this at first either. You know, first getting saved, I didn't realize it. I don't know how long it took, but sitting in a Bible study one night, and I taught this same thing up in Canada to a bunch of young people, and it blew their minds. But I didn't grasp it either. I didn't understand that when Jesus came to earth, he emptied himself of his divine abilities, not his deity, his powers, let's say, which means everything that he did as a man just like me. Do we get this? See, he did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did, before he did anything, he had to be obedient to the Father. He had to pray. He had to put himself on the line to be empowered by the Holy Spirit or nothing would happen. He didn't just go, it's me, I'm Jesus, big J on his chest, cape flying. No, he did what we would do so he could show us how it was done. We think, well, it's Jesus. Of course he could do all those things, you know. That's why he said, of my own self, I can do nothing, John 5:30. and neither can we. When a man who's serious about loving and serving God understands the kenosis here of Philippians chapter 2, he'll never look at Jesus the same way. I believe anyway. He'll see that Jesus' life is absolutely a model for anyone willing to be directed by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus showed us how. You need to be directed by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Any man, any woman, that's it. That's what he did. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So again, kenosis tucked away in this chapter is a doctrine of gigantic import as it relates to joy. See, he had to be like us. Think about you're a man and you know one day you're going to be destroyed. One day they're going to take you and rip you apart. He still had that joy, didn't he? Just like Paul. It's gigantic import as it relates to joy. This is the mind that's supposed to be in us, where we empty ourselves of our rights, where we become servants. Literally, we become bond slaves, which means somebody owns us. If you've given your life to Christ, he owns you. I tell you what, he's the best master there is, though. How do we know if we're a servant? You know, here's a real simple test. You want to know if you're a servant? How do you react when somebody treats you like one? They treat you like a servant. How do you react? I was in Lowe's one day. This little old lady comes up to me, and she's asking me where all this stuff is. And I'm looking at her for a minute thinking, I don't work here. But I knew where the stuff was, so I showed her where everything was. And I thought, she still doesn't know that I don't work here. I'm not saying I'm great, but what would we do? Would you just look at her and go, I don't work here? Nope. No, but I just figured when you're treated like a servant, that's the test. How do you react to that? How do we act? All of us like to think of ourselves as servants, don't we? We sing stuff like, I'll serve you because I love you. You know, I know I'm killing it, but when somebody treats us like a servant, do you get offended? See, because here's the thing, servants aren't noticed. Do you need to be noticed for what you do? Slaves aren't thanked. Slaves aren't invited to the dinner table. Not down here anyway. Slaves don't brag. Nobody compliments them. No one applauds them. They're expected to do their work and not even be seen. And that's the mind that's supposed to be in me and in you. And why would anybody want to have a mind like this, though? The world probably thinks. Well, let's keep on reading. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You think about this. Even though Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, he wasn't empowered by the Holy Spirit until, through his baptism, he said, I'm dying to myself. Your will be done, Father. See, as an example to us, too. He said, I'm dying to myself. Your will be done. And because the Old Testament scriptures teach that every single sin must be atoned for, it's no wonder that he had to be slain before the foundation of the world. Think of that. As Revelation 13:8 says, Jesus didn't go to the cross just for a few hours one day in April 32 AD, one afternoon. No, when he submitted himself to the Father's plan, a price was paid that we're not going to understand this till we see him. For one thing, when we see him, we're going to see the scars. We went over this Wednesday night, maybe. The scars that he bears, the only man-made thing in heaven. We're going to see that. I don't know if he's going to remain scarred forever like that. But he submitted himself to the Father's plan. A price was paid we can't understand till we see. And when we, you know what? And I think when we do see him with tears flowing down our eyes and flat noses because we're diving on our face, we'll say, truly, thou art worthy. That's what it says in Revelation 4:11. Truly, thou art worthy. That's all we're going to be able to get out. Truly, thou art worthy. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Remember how Peter put it. Peter said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. So if we exalt ourselves and we demand our own way, we will be abased. You ever notice that? You're bragging. I can do this. Look what I did. And the next thing you know, you fall flat on your face. It's kind of someday I'm going to tell you the story of my son. I'm going to. It's funny. We're standing in the kitchen, and there's a linoleum. No, there's a wood floor, but it was kind of slippery. And I forget the context of the conversation, but he goes, "I'm the smart one." Like, I'm the smart one in this family. He turns around and wipes out. Boom. So, of course, we're never going to let him forget that, but he's a source of comedy, like, all the time. But anyway, those things have happened to all of us. I remember trying to, we beat another team in a game, and it was the high school I would have gone to. I went to this high school instead, and I ran over to their side and showed off in front of everybody, and then I fell all the way down the stairs. The bleachers, yeah, you know. Anyway, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. So if we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted, and Jesus is the perfect example. God exalted him. God raises him up because he humbled himself by becoming a slave to the point of death for all of humanity. I just can't get over this. This is our creator, you guys. This is God who spun all those stars into being and planets and everything else. You know, look around the globe. He created all that. We can actually see the heights of Jesus' heavenly glory right here in this book, can't we? Right here in the pages of the Bible. We can go up to Christ in Scripture, but only when we go down before him on our knees in humility. You see that? We can ascend to him, but you better approach him on your knees. It's humility first. Think about that. We go up to Christ in Scripture, but only when we go down before him in humility. So the Holy Spirit should be using the sight of our reflection. You know, as you look into the Bible, it reflects you, doesn't it? You look into the Bible and you see yourself. So we use the sight of our reflection in Scriptures. We see ourselves in the Scriptures to strip away any prideful self-sufficiency. I hope you're doing that. Do you approach the Bible as you're reading it and pray through it? Lord, show me me. He will. Believe me, he will. And you might not like it, but you need to do that. So when we see ourselves as that prodigal son, or maybe you see yourself as the older brother, you're jealous. Or maybe you see yourself in the faithless disciple. Maybe you see yourself in the Pharisees. Maybe you see yourself in these things, the judgmental Pharisee. Or maybe you're denying him like Peter. Or you're turning your back and selling him out like Judas. We know we can't live a God-pleasing life on our own when we do that. See, as you're reading the Scripture, it should be showing you what you're like and really accentuating your need for him even more. So the Word peels away the illusion that I'm in control, and it reveals our helplessness, so Jesus can show us what I look like when I'm close to him. That's the best way I can put it. When I'm united to him, when I'm really united to him. I was telling him this morning, you know, Lord, when I am feel the best, just everything's going great, is when I'm the closest to you. When I'm the closest to you. And otherwise, we're nothing. He's so everything. It's the name above all names. But you know what? In Psalm 138, verse 2, what does it tell us? That God exalts his word above his name. Well, Jesus is the living word. But this is why God has given Jesus exceptional honor. He, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Messiah, is the name honored above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, in Romans 10:9, it declares that he who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus died for their sins and that he rose from the dead will be saved. I remember reading that, and I wasn't saved yet. Somebody bought me this big Bible. I mean, big Bible. And I was sitting in my living room, and I said, and I quoted that, and I'm like, okay, I'm in. And it wasn't with my heart. See, But it's not a one-time thing, is it? It's not a one-time thing that you say this. Your life should exemplify this, really. It's a way of life. And that light can't be hidden. In other words, you don't just say this one time and figure, okay, I'm in heaven. It's your life. It's the way you conduct yourself. It's the way you go about everything you do. This comes out. This is shared with those who need to hear it. This is how you live. I mean, really, that light can't be hidden. So here we read that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Does this mean that everybody will be saved eventually? Because if they do this, they, you know, because they do this? No. There's coming a time when everybody will see Jesus and they will bow before him. And what the way I look at it, I remember a pastor years ago saying, maybe you're going to be forced to. Maybe you don't want to, and you're going to have to. And I was praying during worship, Lord, let everybody in here know that they need to bow today, not that day. It'll be too late. There's coming a time when everybody will see Jesus and they will bow before him, but it'll be too late for most. Lord, Lord, they'll say in that day, Matthew 7:23, only to hear Jesus say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's got to be the saddest thing in the world. Depart from me, I never knew you. Think about that. I didn't have a relationship with you. You didn't take the time. That's in Matthew 7:23. But us, who said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've failed. I have so many problems. I have so many sins. But Jesus, you're my Lord. You're the Son of God who died for me. Have mercy on me. And you really mean that with all of your heart? Man, then you're saved. So our place in heaven is secure forever. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, this week, it's a week of thanks. But Lord, every day should be a day of thanks for who you are, what you've done. Lord, your tremendous humility, what an example. Lord, we can live by submitting ourselves and obeying the Father in his directive, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we may not be able to walk on water because that might not be necessary, or turn water to wine or whatever, but Lord, we can do mighty things being filled with your Spirit and directed by you. And Lord, I pray you just show us what that is, what that means, by spending time with you, seeing you here in the Word, humbling ourselves that we might lift you up and dwell with you in the heavenlies. We pray, Father, that this week is just more than just a week of thanks, Lord, that every day is a day of thanks. We thank you so much for all you've done. Lord, would you bless all of us? I pray that everybody gets to relax today and take it easy, enjoy each other. And Father, you'd prepare us for this coming up week. And Lord, please give us a heart for the lost. Put people before us who need to hear the hope that we have in us. Lord, that's you. We pray, Father, that you would lead people across our path and we could share, really. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We ask your blessing upon our congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.